Now, there are many ways to live, many paths to follow through this life, many roads to travel. There are many political ways and religious ways. There's the American way. There are a lot of ways, but all year we've been asking the question as a church, what does it look like for us to follow the way of Jesus? What does that mean? And so for the past couple months, we've been working through a sermon series called The Good Life, in which we've been examining the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus to try and answer this question of what is the way of Jesus. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out this brilliant vision of what the life of blessing, a happy life, the good life is all about. And we're finding, and I hope you've seen this if you've been with us, that the way of Jesus is very different from every other way. It's a unique path. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps today, please grab them and open them to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to finish out chapter 5 today, finally. We've been spending months on this. But that's, you know, it's Jesus. He doesn't waste a whole lot of words. There's a lot for us to learn from this. So if you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen up front here. But so for about a month now, we've been considering this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount of the way of goodness, that your desire to be a good person is right, but there's a problem. The life that God intended you to live, the life that righteousness requires, isn't just hoping that by the end of your life, like hopefully the good outweighs the bad. We've seen Jesus has been very clear about this. You need a righteousness greater than your own. And then he goes on to give six different examples of this greater righteousness that he's talking about. Jesus doesn't shrink the requirements of the law. He actually raises the bar to what is right. But in this teaching of Jesus, in this incomparably high standard for life, we've seen a beautiful vision of the heavenly life, a life containing the very righteousness of God. So today we're going to finish this section of this sermon by focusing on the highest virtue. It's the highest calling for men and women. It's that the way of Jesus is the way of costly love. So let's pray once more and we'll jump into this text together. Father, please speak to us now through your word. Please open our hearts and minds to the truth that you will reveal to us, shape our lives, shape our thoughts, shape our expectations, our feelings, our words and deeds by this great teaching on costly love. Move us today in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun, his sun, to rise on the evil and the good, and send rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is God's word. So Jesus starts in a familiar way. You have heard that it was said. If you've been with us, you've heard that said several times in the past several weeks. But I tell you, Jesus says. Again, Jesus is challenging some commonly held beliefs, some things that were commonly taught or understood about what the Old Testament law was all about, what God would desire for his people and the way that his people would live. And Jesus has already challenged the religious leaders' interpretations of the laws of murder and adultery and divorce and more. And Jesus has showed how the intention of God wasn't simply just to limit the evil, to prevent the wrongdoing. The intention behind the law of God was far higher. All of the prohibitions of God's law are rooted in greater principles of the righteousness that God requires, desires for his people, for his society, for his kingdom. So we've looked at a number of examples. The law of murder, against murder, the law of murder. It's a little not usually presented in that way. It's the "you shall not murder" is how it's written. The intention behind that law wasn't just to limit murder. It was rooted in the greater principle of the absolute priority and value of life. From conception all the way through to the end of life and all the complexities therein. Again, the law against adultery isn't just to limit adultery. It's rooted in a greater principle of unconditional faithfulness in marriage. That's God's desire, not just to limit adultery. And we looked at God's intention for his people to live lives based on the truth, lives of honesty and integrity, where people are speaking the truth and living out that truth, so that when you say yes, people believe you. When you say no, people believe you. You don't have to do language games and make extravagant oaths to get people to actually believe you. And finally, last week, we looked at the intention of God for us to not just grasp onto what we deserve and what we have earned and our rights and so forth, but to live a life of open-handedness, of generosity, of forgiveness. And all that has led to this. The final example, and also, I believe, the most challenging teaching so far. Revolutionary teaching. Nowhere before in the history of the world was there this sort of thought, this idea. Now look back again at verse 43. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." In your Bible, it might have a little footnote that gives you a reference of where Jesus is quoting that. Love your neighbor comes from Leviticus 19:18. It's certainly an Old Testament teaching, but nowhere in the Old Testament was the phrase added, "and hate your enemy." That was perhaps a later addition, or maybe it was a teaching or an interpretation of the law in Jesus' day. Maybe this was likely a commonly held interpretation of what God desired for his people. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Seems to make quite a bit of sense. But unfortunately, this was, I believe, another example of people trying to lower the bar or shrink the righteous requirements of the law, whether it be religious leaders or people in general. Surely, God, love your neighbor must have a limit. I mean, that can't possibly mean love your neighbor if your neighbor is really different than you, right? That's hard. What if my neighbor has a different set of religious beliefs? What if they're not trying to follow the way of Jesus? What if they're completely the opposite of me politically or have different values than me? What if they come from a different tribe or people or nation or culture than me? Surely, Jesus, surely, God, you wouldn't expect me to love every neighbor. That sounds hard at best and maybe impossible. And surely, God, you're not expecting me to love my neighbor when my neighbor is my enemy, right? Someone who has really wounded me in the past, or someone who is even actively working against me. But Jesus says, "But I tell you, Here's his challenge. Here's his correction to this commonly held assumption about what God requires from us to live the good life. But I tell you, you might have heard something different, but I tell you. You might be living out a different practice, but I tell you, Jesus says, I'm going to challenge you here. Let's continue in verse 44. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So Jesus first roots his challenge in the very character of God, who God is. Think about it. Does God immediately kill those who curse his name, or who reject him, or who live as if all of this beauty and life and glory and creativity around us all the time in this created world, if that's just simply an accident, a product of time and chance? God does not smite them, does he? No, he creates them. He sustains those people. He provides for those people, Jesus says here. He protects those people to a degree. God causes his son. I love that Jesus says that. Not just the son, it's his son. It is God who causes his son to rise on all people, evil, good, and everything in between. He causes his rain to fall on them, allowing life and the whole creative system that sustains life. What else could Jesus have said? It is the Lord who provides the mental faculties for us to be able to observe the world that he has made and consider its meaning. Why are we here as opposed to nothing? Why is this world ordered as opposed to chaotic? Why so many whys? We have the ability as human beings to ask those questions because the Lord gave us that ability. God also provided us with this inner conscience, a spirit to be able to discern right from wrong and sense the deep need for justice when justice is required. It is God who provides common grace to all humanity, everywhere, all the time. So do you want the life of heaven? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus says that's what the children of God do because the children are like the character of their father. So the first challenge to love your neighbor but hate your enemy is rooted in who God is. And if that is who God is, then maybe that is how we ought to be as well. Now, the second challenge or the second thing that Jesus roots his challenge in is God's intention for love. What love is, not just who God is, but what love is. Look back at verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Now, the tax collectors and pagans in Jesus' day were easy targets. They were the people in stories that were obviously the bad guys. They were obviously immoral people. Now, I don't know who those people would be for us in our day, but we have those people too. In every culture, for all of time, they have somebody like a tax collector, pagan, sinner, prostitute, whatever, whoever. The person that you assume is immoral. So Jesus is saying, I think, that it should be obviously immoral to shrink the requirement of love for your neighbor. Because it's easy to love people who love you. Even the obviously immoral people do that. So that must not be the type of love that God is asking of his people in the way of righteousness, in the good life. It's easy to develop relationships with people who are like you and who like you. That's easy. That comes naturally. To connect with people who are like your own people, your family, your culture, your ethnicity. But God's intention for love was never that it would be easy. It's something far greater than that. In fact, it's the highest calling for human beings, according to Jesus. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the highest calling. It is the greatest virtue. It is the way of heaven. God's intention for love is that it would be costly, therefore, demanding, expensive. But then if we haven't understood what Jesus has been saying to us in these different examples that he's given, he closes this section with this encouraging statement from verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, okay. Here we go. You want to live the good life? You want to be a good person? You want to be blessed by God and enter the kingdom of heaven? Do you want to live the life that God intended you to live? No problem. All you have to do is be perfect. No problem, Jesus. I was perfect all day yesterday and most of this morning. So that's not even true. That's a lie. I was just preaching about that the other day. How do we interpret this statement? What are we to make of this statement? Well, the way that I interpret this is through the lens of everything that has come thus far. I believe that this is Jesus, again, using hyperbole, using this extreme language to get us to wake up and pay attention. And Jesus is doing this to raise the bar all the way up to what is right. Not to what will make us feel comfortable, not to what is convenient, not to what is easy, but what is right. You see, our desire to be a good person is right because it's the way that human beings were supposed to live. Morality was never intended to be optional. Sin was never the design. But because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, a call to be perfect as God is perfect, it's not an encouragement. It's not a good motivator to be good and do good. Just go out there and be perfect. You'll either be pretty good, in which case you'll feel fairly prideful about that, or you'll fail miserably. And you will be crushed by the burden of perfection. We know that we're not perfect. We say that all the time. Nobody's perfect. At that point, no one in our culture, in the world, is like, but actually, I am, you know? I mean, except for me. You'd be delusional. We know that we have not perfectly loved God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're constantly distracted by meaningless things, things that will evaporate in a day, in a week, in years. All of these things contain so much less meaning than the Lord our God. We know that we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. That we're constantly being distracted by our own selfish needs and wants and desires. We are the most important person in the room most of the time. Much less loving our enemies. Well, all of these examples All the examples we've looked at over the past number of weeks lead up to this final statement, and it should make anyone who's paying attention, either listening to Jesus preach from the mount or listening today, it should make us ask the question, if this is the life that God requires, who then can be saved? Good. I'm glad you feel that way. The way of Jesus is the way of costly love. Jesus has repeatedly shown us that the good life, the life of blessing, and the only way into the kingdom of heaven is basically to be better than the best person you've ever met. Remember what he said back in verse 20? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And in case we didn't get that, he goes on to give us all these different examples showing us not just what the minimal requirement of the law is, but God's high and exalted and beautiful intention for us human beings that the law flows out of. That's the type of life that God wants. That's the type of society and kingdom that God desires. That's the type of new creation that God is forming in Christ. And then Jesus gives us all these examples of how we try to tend to lower the bar and shrink what's required for us to actually be a good person, culminating in the statement, be perfect. Do you see how this teaching is not encouraging? It's not helpful to us. It's a crushing burden. Unless you know the rest of the story of the gospel. Jesus is, I believe, still using hyperbole in verse 48 to get us to wake up and see that our own good works fall far short. To look around us and realize our spiritual bankruptcy, that we are, in fact, poor in spirit. And to ask in desperation, again, Jesus, if this is true, who then can be saved? Here's the good news. The Father who causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good sent his one and only Son to save those who were dead in their transgressions and sins. Jesus isn't saying, look, you guys are about 80, 85% good. If you can just be perfect, just bump it up another 20%, you're in heaven. If that would have been the case, there would have been no need for him to die on the cross. Jesus taught this type of costly love. Here in this, I believe he is clear. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And he taught this in different ways in case we kind of missed the Sermon on the Mount. He taught this in the parable of the Good Samaritan, of Jesus, like, who is my neighbor? You know, again, trying to shrink the requirements of God's law of love. And Jesus says, essentially, anybody in need in your path. Well, that again, he raises the bar. Elsewhere, he teaches the greatest commandment. We talked about that already. The most important thing for people is to love God and love their neighbor. Nothing else is as important as that. But then Jesus, he didn't just teach this type of costly love. He lived it out. I think of when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. You know, Samaritans and Jews were enemies. They had pain and bloodshed that went back hundreds of years. And Jesus is teaching, he's talking with this Samaritan woman by himself, by the way, scandalous in that time, to love her and to help her understand who he was and the truth. This is a costly love. When Jesus had dinner with tax collectors and sinners, he was willing to be misunderstood. They thought he was a drunk. They thought, the religious leaders thought he was too much of like this partier. And Jesus was willing to pay that price. He was willing to demonstrate that costly love and be misunderstood by them. I think of when Jesus even ate with the religious leaders who were actively trying to kill him. They were his enemies and he ate with them. I think also of when he forgave and reconciled with the Apostle Peter after Peter betrayed him and denied him three times. At the moment when Jesus needed a friend the most. But nowhere else do we see the costly love of Christ more than at the cross of Christ. The Apostle John writes these words, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." You see, on the cross, we see Jesus loving his enemy, dying as a sacrifice for them, for us. On the cross, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus was praying for the people that were actively crucifying him. He was praying for those who were persecuting him. And it's this costly love of Jesus that is the great beating heart behind the gospel. But also, it's the costly love of Christ demonstrated at the highest point of his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, that is also our great motivation, the motivating force, the strength behind our ability to get up when we have failed to love, to receive that blessed forgiveness for failing to love, and walking forward in this way of costly love. Not to earn the love or the blessing of God. That's not the gospel at all. If that was the good news, then Jesus has not been speaking in hyperbole and he expects perfection. Heaven will be an empty place. But the love of Christ in the gospel is the great motive behind our behavior, behind our transformation, behind our costly love. Because we want to be like him. We want to follow his way because of what he has done for us. Through faith in Jesus, we're united with God, our Father in heaven. And if this is how our Father in heaven is, then we as his children can start to reflect his character out into the world around us. It's only natural. Children of God. Now, as we seek to apply this to our lives today, I have to say it's very costly to love your enemy. I know many of your stories, and I know how deeply you've been hurt and wounded at different points in your life. And when you're really hurt by someone, it's only natural to want to pay back. Everything in you will want to retaliate, to repay evil for evil and hurt for hurt. It's costly to forgive. It's costly to work and value life. It's costly to be faithful to your spouse. It's costly to be honest and live with integrity and be open-handed towards people when they ask something of you and sometimes demand something from you. It's costly to love. I get that. And it's not just with our enemies, is it? For those of you who have been married for more than 45 seconds, you know, even if someone vows to love you till death us do part, it's costly to love. It's costly to love your friends. It's costly to love your parents, your spouse, your coworkers, your kids. It costs something from you. In fact, I'm convinced that the hardest thing to do in this world is really to love, truly love another person. But it's the very best thing. It's what God does. It's what you were created for. Nothing more. Nothing less. But thank God the gospel is not this crushing burden. Jesus says, take my yoke. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. If you need rest, come to me, you who are weary and heavy burdened. That's the offering. That's the invitation of Jesus. Thank God that the costly love of Jesus means complete forgiveness when I fail to love every time. So the requirement of the law is, in fact, perfection. We shouldn't shy away from that. That should be the goal in life. But Jesus fulfilled the law. And he gives his righteousness, his perfection, to all who believe in him and trust in him. And it's this truth that motivates us to want to pay the cost of following the way of Jesus, the way of costly love. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, God, for many of us, the gospel is not new, but we need it again and again and again. We need to be reminded, Lord, that we are not to take the easy path. We are not just simply to love people who love us or love people who are like us or love people who like us. God, that's easy. Anyone can do that. But you, Father, have called us to a higher and a greater path. In fact, the greatest and highest calling you've given us is to love you and love our neighbor. We see in the gospel that Christ was willing to do that for us. Help us to do that in him and by faith in him and for his glory today, both now and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Appleton Gospel Church podcast. Our mission is sharing good news, and we do that every week. To listen to more episodes, go to appletongospel.com.